Good morning and welcome to Church of the Cross. As we come again to the living God and His Word, let's begin in prayer. Gracious God, we do thank you that you are the light of the world. We praise you as such, we know you as such, and we ask that now your light would shine and illuminate our hearts and our minds. As we come to this passage from Genesis, that we might see you clearly, know you more deeply, O God, and know what it means to walk in your ways. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Douglas Copeland, the author made famous for coining the phrase Generation X, got something right with the title of his other 2001 novel. Speaking for many of us and naming our experiences, Copeland titled his book simply, All Families Are Psychotic. All families are psychotic, depicting the struggles of a divorced couple, Janet and Ted Drummond, and their three grown children. This story, this novel, describes these five individuals in a way that suggests they're unable to relate to one another in any meaningful or supportive kind of way. Their interactions are riven with lies and manipulation, informed by past wounds. Copeland describes the family as one that knows and names itself as a disaster. The book's kind of humorous. It's written with comedic effect. But even as you read it, that title hangs over you. Don't think too ill of the Drummonds. All families, after all. All families in their own way, deranged or mad, broken, not what they ought to be. As one of the characters puts it, everybody basically has the same family. It's just reconfigured, slightly different from one to the next. All families are psychotic. So says his character, so says Douglas Copeland, so says Genesis 4 in our Old Testament reading this morning. And even for all his cynicism, we might suspect that Copeland, the author of this book, might have been taken aback by the family drama, the strife of Genesis 4. At the very least, taken aback by the rapid escalation of brokenness in this family. Following on from the tragedy of Genesis 3 that we looked at last week, the fall and Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden, we see the tragedy continuing, deepening in the Genesis story. From Adam and Eve's sin, an avalanche of sin in God's good creation is picking up speed very quickly with dramatic and horrific results. Cain, the first human being born of human beings, murders Abel, the second human being born of human beings. His brother is the text, the living God in the text are at pains to emphasize. Seven times it says, your brother or my brother. Tragedy of tragedies, this first human family is marred, profoundly so, by rivalry, by jealousy, by anger and violence. All families are deranged, are psychotic. From the very beginning, outside the garden, all families are broken. This is, in fact, a reality that we will see continue in the coming weeks as we move through Genesis, through each of its chapters. There's this continual theme of sibling rivalry as brother takes up arms against brother. We will see the outworking of this avalanche of sin in the context of the family, families that are marked by favoritism, hurt by past wounds. This first family, in many ways, in so many ways, is emblematic of all families, of our families. The darkness and tragedy of Genesis 4 are easy to identify. At the center of this story is the first murder in history. In hot anger, with premeditation, Cain murders his younger brother. The darkness is right there on the surface of the text. But there are subtle shades, there are subtle roots to it as well. Shades that perhaps connect to our own experiences of family, the way that murder in the first degree might not. The motivation for Cain's actions are rooted in a little bit earlier in the chapter, are rooted in the offering that both he and his brother Abel make. Verse 2 identifies Abel as a shepherd, a keeper of sheep, as it were, and Cain as a farmer, a worker of the ground. And from those two occupations, as you would expect, from the fruit of their labor, both Abel and Cain make an offering to the Lord. They come in worship. But in verses 4 and 5, we read that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And it's in response to this reality, the lack of regard and the acceptance of his brother's offering, that Cain is provoked in anger. And notice, not just any kind of anger. In verse 5, it describes it this way. It says, Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Provoked to anger to such an extent that there's this physical response. It's in his body. On the one hand, we might read this and think anger is a very natural response. But on the other hand, why very angry? Why so angry? I can understand disappointment. I can understand sadness, perhaps even frustration. But why very angry? A suggestion for why Cain responds this way can be found in the very first verse of chapter 4. Verse 1 depicts Cain's conception and birth. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. This statement here by Eve, the mother of all living, announcing the birth of her first son, it involves a play on words. The word Cana in Hebrew meaning to have gotten or to acquire. And from that then, the name Cain. Eve is celebratory in this moment, filled with a sense of exaltation of having gotten, having acquired a man. This is a curious way to respond to the birth of a newborn baby. Some scholars have suggested that this response might see in this response a certain indictment of Eve's relationship with Adam. If you were here last week, you'll remember that as a consequence of the fall, God declared that human relationships would now be marked by this struggle for domination. And some have suggested that perhaps Eve sees in Cain's birth the provision of a man for her in a way that her husband was not for her. Sees in Cain the promise of a man who is hers. Even further, Eve's statement here is actually grammatically ambiguous. It can read, as it's translated for us this morning, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It can also read simply, I have gotten a man with the Lord. Or even more so, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Some have suggested that Eve may even see her son occupying a place at the very center of her life, a place that was only for the Lord. That Eve here is making an idol of her firstborn son, an idol of her child. This is something we see in our own lives, don't we? What might such a place in a mother's life do to a child, do to a son? What might such a place do to a firstborn son, a sense of where he stands in the world, in relation to others, in relation to God? How might such a son respond to disappointments, to not being regarded? The description of the birth of Cain in verse 1 actually stands in contrast to the birth of Abel in verse 2. In contrast to verse 1, Abel's birth is described in this simple and perfunctory way. And again, she bore his brother Abel. There's no celebration. Abel's described only in terms of his relationship to Cain. No special pronouncement accompanies his birth. I'm a second-born son, and I remember when I was younger, going with my mom through our family photographs and organizing them. And I remember we had all the pictures of my brother in a pile as the first-born son and all the pictures of me as the second-born son. And I remember my mom having to be explained, it's not that we don't love you as much, it's that your pile just happens to be smaller. That's just the way it is in families. And she reassured me well. But there's something of that there. Abel's the second-born son. He's not regarded. He's not at the center of this family the way Cain is. In fact, Abel's name is a play on the Hebrew word meaning vapor or breath. It's related to the word that's translated as fleeting in the book of Ecclesiastes. Where there's exaltation, there's pride over the birth of Cain for Eve. A man I have gotten, I have acquired from the Lord. Abel is described as nothing more than a breath. In a simple and spare way, these opening verses suggest the root of what we see unfold, the brokenness of this first family. Genesis 4 suggests that Cain has been welcomed and celebrated, raised as the center of his family's universe, raised as the center of his own universe. That self-centeredness is baked right into Eve's first pronouncement, into these first verses. And Cain and his anger and his actions are an example of what happens when we live as though we are at the center of our lives. His reaction is what happens when we live as though ourselves are at the center of our lives. St. Augustine, in his masterpiece, The City of God, identifies the character of Cain here with the earthly city, a city that is glorious and has wonders to behold. And in fact, Cain's descendants in chapter 4 are depicted as building the first city, a city where human persons develop music and agriculture, the work of metal. They gloriously bear God's image. But it's also a city marked with violence and vengeance, marked by the first example in Scripture of polygamy, the exploitation of one another. Such a city, such a people, is built upon an idea that human beings are at the center of existence. Such a city and people are marked by a self-centeredness, a sense of entitlement that lead to the very angry response we see Cain have. Such a self-centeredness may also account for why Cain and his offering are in fact not regarded. Notice in verses 3 and 4 the different way the two offerings are described. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, or as the NIV puts it, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil. It seems straightforward enough, some of the fruits of the soil. Yet again, in contrast, Abel in verse 4 is described as bringing the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. That is, the very first, the very best. The suggestion appears to be that Cain has brought some, while Abel has brought the very best, the very first. In Abel's offering, we see a priority placed upon the Lord, the Creator. But in Cain, perhaps we see this continued self-centeredness, a priority placed upon the self. This may be why the author of the letter of the Hebrews in the New Testament, chapter 11, verse 4, declares, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain." Martin Luther has suggested that Cain's offering is one of works, one of expectation and entitlement. In bringing the first of what he has received, Abel exemplifies this posture of faith. He acknowledges his dependence upon the Creator for all that he has. In contrast, Cain exemplifies a response that places God somewhere other than the center, suggests a level of independence from God, and a level of independence that human beings were not meant to occupy. You might see Cain thinking, "The Lord will accept my offering because it is mine, Cain's. I'm at the center, regardless of whether or not it is first or offered in faith and dependence." As we've looked at Genesis 1, 2, and 3, one of the overarching messages is that human beings are created in the image of God with this high calling, high capacity, created as glorious individuals, but not meant to be independent of their Creator, not able to be independent, but to come to their Creator, to live in sustaining, life-giving relationship with their Creator. This independence, this posture, this centering of the self is at the root of Cain's anger. It's at the root of what happens, his violent response. And the results are tragic in Genesis 4 and in our own lives. The brokenness we have all known in our own families is a result of this tragic miscentering. Decoupled from dependence upon God, we put ourselves at the center of our existence. In an insecure world, decoupled from dependence upon God, we have to fight to make ourselves secure. And when we do so, we cannot help but view one another, even the members of our family, our sisters and brothers, as things. Things to be used to secure ourselves. Things to be exploited for our own purposes. Or perhaps as objects of competition and rivalry. as obstacles to be overcome or removed. In the language of chapter 4, when we are at the center of our lives, we cannot keep one another. Perhaps you read this story this morning and you identify with Abel. You can look at your family history, at your experiences in the world, and see the ways you have played second fiddle, the ways you have been overlooked and uncelebrated. Even more so, perhaps you can point to the ways that those who were to look out, to care for you, to keep you, the ways the ones who were closest to you, meant to guard you, have instead hurt, have instead neglected, have instead exploited. You've experienced abuse at the hands of those meant to protect and keep you. From statistics, it's suggested that 1 in 4 women in the United States will experience domestic violence at the hands of their partner. In 2014, over 65,000 cases, confirmed cases of child abuse, took place in the state of Texas alone. Our families are broken. Our families are filled with Abels. Abel, in Genesis 4, is this picture of faith. But he's also this picture of those who suffer, of those who get the short end of the stick, as one writer puts it. And the picture in verses 8 and 9 is one of Abel, this baby brother, trusting his big brother, headed out to the field. And the language of his death, the language of the murder, is actually the verb to slaughter. It's the same verb that's used of animals, of livestock that are put to death, are sacrificed at the temple. It's this picture of helplessness, of trust. Maybe you can taste the betrayal. You can taste the hurt. It's in your past. It's in your background. It's a dark picture. But Genesis 4 here provides light too. Provides good news. Verse 10 suggests to us that the living God is a God who sees and hears the Abels of this world. The living God is a God of justice. The Creator is a God of justice. He's a God who hears the suffering of those who get the short end of the stick, of those who've been hurt by the ones who are meant to keep and to guard them. The living God keeps those who have no keeper. But perhaps this morning it's Cain you identify with. All of us, in some way, can. We can all point to the way our lives have been marked by this self-centeredness, this inward bent. All of us can look at the ways that we've exploited and hurt others, the ways in our anger and shame we've hurt those whom we should have kept, whom we should have guarded. We've been the manipulator, the exploiter, the abuser. If that language strikes you as too strong, perhaps we can rest in this idea of simply failing to keep. Our sins have been those of passivity or complicity in the face of the needs of the vulnerable, in the face of those who suffer. Cain asks the question, am I my brother's keeper? This same question comes to Jesus in his ministry in another form when it's asked, just who is my neighbor? And Jesus' response, of course, is to tell a story, the story of the Good Samaritan, of one who extends himself, who makes himself vulnerable across ethnic lines, across racial lines, across lines of inconvenience to keep his neighbor. The answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper, is an unequivocal yes. We are to keep one another. Those made in the image of the living God are called to keep. It's on the front of your bulletin, Genesis 2, verse 15. A fundamental part of what it means to be made in the image of God is to keep. Human beings set in the garden to keep God's creation, including one another. And yet all of us, with ourselves at the center, do not do this. We fail to keep. All of us have fallen short of this glorious call. The picture in Genesis 4 in the words of the living God that describes Cain in verse 7 is of someone enthralled to the power of sin. There's this warning. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, is contrary to you, as our reading puts it. But you must rule over it. This language captures the image of a demon, of a wild beast, hidden beyond the threshold, ready to pounce when you're most vulnerable. And the language of desiring and ruling is the same language we saw last week in Genesis 3, this desire for dominance. Sin here, this failure to keep this inward bent, is not depicted here as a few actions, a few mistakes made along the way. But sin here is this foreign and malignant force, this occupying power. I once heard of a non-Christian paraphrase God's words in verse 7 here as, sin is at the door and it's waiting to mess you up. Only they didn't say mess. That captures something of it. Genesis 4 is the story of a family, of this first family that is messed up by sin, that is in thrall to this foreign power, that is like all families in its own way, out of touch with reality, psychotic, deranged. A family where sin is having its way. As we'll come to see in the chapters of Genesis, it's not the only one. As we see in our own experiences, it's not the only one. Douglas Copeland got something right with that title. And in his book, he gets at something of this experience and the despair, the discouragement that can come along with it. The sense of being caught in unhealthy ways of relating to one another, unable to break out of cycles of hurting and being hurt. The sense of being trapped by patterns of manipulation and abuse. The sense of hurt fathers and mothers hurting their children and those children hurting their children. Of the pain and wounds being passed down again and again. If all families are psychotic, then we're all infected. We're all hurt and hurting. Copeland puts these words in the mouth of one of his characters. He says, I stopped believing in the future, which is to say, I stopped thinking of the future as being a place where you can get to. I believe that we're all going and going and going all the time, but there's no city, there's no place, there's no future at the end. We're just going, and that's all. Enthrall to sin, enthrall to what's come before us. Sin crouching at the door. But sin is not the only one at the door. The living God, the Creator, in the person of Jesus says to us, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Not ready to pounce, not coercive, but ready to enter in. Ready to breathe new life. Ready to bring grace. And that grace is, in fact, evident even here in the darkness of chapter 4. Even here, outside the garden, with the brokenness, the violence of this first family, there is grace. Even as brother is turned against brother, and this human community at its very beginning is riven with jealousy and violence, is fraying with sin, we see that where the avalanche of sin increases, where brokenness and violence increase, grace, the grace of the Creator, increases all the more. We see grace in the way the living God contends for Cain's soul, even as Cain burns with this hot anger. The living God comes and contends for him. He seeks to warn and to win him away from this power of sin. Even outside the garden, in light of the fall, the living God does not abandon his creation. The living God does not abandon us to our self-centeredness, our sin. Even there, he is present, working to turn what is intended for evil to the good, working to write a new beginning. Here is the living God asking questions, seeking relationship with Cain, giving an opportunity to turn, to do well, to be lifted up and accepted. Even after the murder, the God of Genesis is there in mercy and grace, present to Cain. Yes, there's judgment as well. There should be for the severity of this crime. But in response to God's violence, God simply grants him the natural consequences of his actions. He's cut off. He's cut off from the earth. He's cut off from community. In his radical self-centeredness, Cain will now be a wanderer of the earth, as it says in verse 12. This is simply the inevitable consequence of a life ruled by selfish and inward bent. A lack of intimacy, a lack of community, a wanderer. And in response to this consequence, Cain cries out, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." There's no remorse there. There's nothing but self-interest. Nothing, we might say in response, nothing would be too much to bear for what you've done. But even here, there is grace. There's mercy. For God's response is to mark Cain, is not as a sign of shame, but as a measure of protection. And on behalf of Cain, God stands to keep him, to preserve his life. God, even as Cain is a murderer, is still for Cain. So Cain's wrong. In verse 14, he says, "From your face I will be hidden." This is not so. God's face is still turned toward the Cains of this world, toward the abusers, the murderers, those who fail to keep their sisters and their brothers. As Psalm 139 puts it, if I say, surely the darkness of my own actions perhaps will cover me, and the light about me be night. Even there, the darkness is not dark to you. The night of my past, the night of the brokenness of my own family is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Even there, your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me, shall keep me. Even outside the garden, east of Eden, the God of grace is still present. The living God still responds in mercy. So it was in the beginning with the first family, and so it shall always be with our families, with us. Where sin increases, grace, we see in Genesis, increases all the more. As far as the avalanche of sin goes down into the fabric of our families and our relationships, grace extends even further. This language of sin increasing and grace increasing comes from Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 20. And that word for where sin increases but grace increases, that word is remarkable. It is that grace superabounds. Grace hyperabounds. God's grace in response to the brokenness of the world superabounds. So it has been, so it always will be. In the brokenness of our families, in the despair we feel as we ourselves hurt and carry the wounds, as we see ourselves hurting one another, grace superabounds. In the beginning, outside the garden for Cain, at the cross in Jesus' death, today in our lives in Austin, where we fail to keep one another so often, grace superabounds. In all of creation, the living God still works in grace. Chapter 4 ends with another birth, another baby by the grace of God, a gift of God for Adam and Eve. And where Cain is born with this self-centered proclamation, with this son, Eve responds differently. In verse 25 of chapter 4, Eve welcomes this son, Seth, saying, "God has appointed for me, God has given to me another son in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him." And verse 26 continues, "To Seth also was a son born. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." In the midst of the brokenness and the derangement of sin, in the brokenness of all families, a new way is put forward. As people call on the name of the Lord, call in the name of the Lord who is gracious, who abounds, is superabundant in grace. A new way opens up, a way of trust and dependence upon the God of grace, of calling upon him. In the darkness of chapter 4, in the darkness of our families, light. The darkness of this world, the darkness depicted in Genesis 4, is alive and at the door in our lives, in our homes, our households. We know it. We feel it. But the declaration of Genesis 4, the declaration of all of Scripture, is that grace, the light shines in the darkness. The grace superabounds in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. The light, the grace superabounds in the beginning and always. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come from different places this morning into your presence. But all of us come from backgrounds and families of brokenness to some extent. Some of us come this morning identifying with Abel, with wounds, with deep wounds. And we and our blood is crying out, is calling out. And I pray for those in that situation this morning that you would be revealing yourself this morning as a God of justice, a God of healing, a God who keeps and blesses those who have not been kept in this world. And others of us, all of us in some way, come this morning identifying with Cain, with the self-centeredness of his way of life, recognizing the ways that we have hurt, we have abused, we have exploited others. We carry the burden of our sin. We ask now that by your grace and your mercy, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would take our burdens. I ask in this place that on account of your cross, your forgiveness would be made known. That you would rehabilitate us to be keepers of our brothers and sisters, to be neighbors in the pattern of Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.